Bible study, when we're studying God's Word in such a way that will help us to keep the faith, it will then, as a result, then equip us to serve, and when we learn together, it yokes us together that we might be yoked together in service. This year, we're studying the book of Acts. The book of Acts is important not only to know the book, but the book of Acts helps you understand the epistles, because many of them flow out of action that happened in the book of Acts. We're tonight looking at Acts 4:32 through 5:11. Just a reminder of something that most of you know. The Bible was not originally written in chapters. It was then, as a result, sometimes through the translators throughout the years, have had to make to the best of their ability to divide them for learning purposes into segments. When you come to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5 really probably would best begin with verse 32 of chapter 4, because the final verses of chapter 4 go with the first 11 verses of chapter 5. It's important that we look at the Bible in context. Now, context, that means what goes before and what goes after it, but that's not the total of the context. The context is during what era of history, the context of the culture and the way that people interacted then. This is a passage of Scripture that, taken out of context, has been used for, for very dangerous and unhealthy things. Some have used this passage of Scripture to manipulate people into giving. Historically, it has been read and told in such a way that at times it's frightened people into giving of resources. The Scripture has also been used as a means of trying to make sure that cult leaders or religious organizers have no opposition. And it's been used as a way of shutting down any criticism of the way that things are being done. That is a misuse of this narrative. It is a strong passage, but it's not to be used as a means of manipulating people into giving finances or as a means of eliminating opposition. Now let's look at what happened in Acts, beginning with verse 32 of chapter 4. All of the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Back in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we are told that they shared their resources. And as we mentioned at that time, this is not a socialist approach to life. It is a family approach to life. The early Christians did not see themselves as people who were participating in a new religion. They saw themselves as being a part of the Old Testament family of God. The Old Testament was the story of God's family. It was not just a national group, but they were all a part of God's family. In family, what do? We help take care of one another. In your family, you make sure that everybody in your family has enough to eat, has all of their needs taken care of, the basic needs taken care of. And so as a result, it's a family environment. The Old Testament, they were to take care of one another. New Testament Christians, they saw themselves as family. So it wasn't like a socialistic view of life. When it says they shared their resources and they held everything in common, it was the extension of family. Now, when you look and read at this, remember it's all voluntary. There was not a rule passed that Christians could not own property. it says that they sold property, and we'll have an example of one who sells and gives to it. So it's voluntary, and it's in the context of the family environment. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection and of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Luke tells us something here he doesn't have to tell us. And when you find something in the Bible that you think, well, that wouldn't have to be there, usually there's a particular reason it's there. He says, and they testified regarding the Lord Jesus, the resurrection. The resurrection was part of the gospel story. The resurrection was not just this spiritual truth that once you accept this new philosophy of life, it gives you a mental rebirth. It helps you to see and perceive things different. They really understood that the resurrection of Jesus was real. The teaching and preaching, that's why this statement, it could have made sense without including that, hey, they told about the resurrection. But every chance that Luke gets, and remember, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, he's the writer, every opportunity he gets, he reminds us that the part of the gospel message is the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. If there is no resurrection, the story of Jesus was a well-intended, meaningful tragedy. But with the resurrection, it is a victory. And as a result, when you hear the gospel, remember it's a part of, the resurrection is a part of it. Verse 34, excuse me. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Remember, we're talking about this as family. That's what we do in our family. From time to time, we will help one another as we see the need. And that when it says from time to time, it's as Luke is as if Luke is trying to say, now there wasn't a time where everyone disposed of all their land at once and they came and did it. It was as God began to lead them. There would be some who would sell their land and they would give the resources. And when they gave resources, they would come and place it at the apostles' feet. There is important symbolism in that. There are two kinds of generosity. There is directed generosity and trusted generosity. By that I mean, directed giving is when you see a need and you take care of it. It's what in church life we call a designated gift or a directed gift. You see a ministry here in the church that you want to help. You may know a needy family, and you make sure the money gets directly to them. There are times for directed giving. But there's also trust giving. Trust giving is where you give it to the body of Christ and say, you use it as God leads in the group. Now, when they placed it at the apostles' feet, that was trust giving. They recognized that the will of God is often known much better in context of a group than it is individually. Because directed giving can be selfish giving. You know, I can give my money to some needy children, and they all have the last name Fenton. Wow. You know, isn't that generous of me? Or they all share the same philosophy of life I do. Or they're all of the same race that I am. Or they all have something in common. Or they're in some way they can personally thank me and make me feel good about it. But when you leave it, laying it at the apostles' feet, it was saying, we trust the Spirit of God to lead in how this is distributed. That's why I hope in your generosity you do use both kinds, and that's why budget giving in a church is so important. That means you trust the process. This coming Sunday night, we're going to be meeting in this room. We'll be approving the church budget. And through our tithes and offerings, we trust the many different committees, the many people that are involved in how the money is to be spent. That's trust giving. There are times during the year that you may see a particular need that you want to go above your tithes and offerings and you give to a specific thing. Now, this portion was, it's saying they were using the method of trust giving. They were laying it at the apostles' feet, saying, however the group should use this, we trust. Verse 35, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the disciples called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is introduction to a very important character in the book of Acts. We know him as Barnabas. His real name was Joseph. Joseph would have been the name that he was known by in the community. He was given a nickname, Barnabas, which means encourager. And when you look upon his role in the book of Acts, it's a very significant role. He encouraged different people at different times. It is assumed from a passage in Paul and is also from biblical tradition that seems to be a solid foundation, that he was John Mark's cousin. And you may remember at one time he and John Mark were together, but he was John Mark's cousin. And when it speaks of him selling property, it is assumed that Mark's family had significant resources. We think that Mark's mother owned property in Jerusalem, and that at times the followers of Jesus may have used her home as home base when they were in Jerusalem. So Barnabas, he may have not been a wealthy man, but he came from a family that had resources. He takes some land, and it says, and he sells it. We don't know where the land was, whether it was some Cyprus or whether it was land that he owned in the area of Jerusalem. He said, sold a field and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, imagine how the response would have been, especially if it was a large sum of money. Imagine you're in first century Jerusalem. Christians, not necessarily wealthy people, they're probably just now starting to feel some economic persecution. And one day, a donor walks in and places a large amount of money at the front of the church and says, to the apostles, I trust you, use it for the good of the body. I would imagine that if that happened tonight, there would be many smiles in this room. Be a few praise the Lord, hallelujah, and it would be like we'd be a little more Pentecostal than we usually are tonight. There'd be a great amount of excitement. It would be a very exciting, emotional moment. Now, that's important to be able to understand that, to catch the rest of the story. Now, Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Ananias, there's a play on words here. His name, depending upon which commentator you use, most would have it, his name is related to the idea of God giving a gift. It's either that he was a gift, that he received a gift, but it has the idea of God being the ultimate donor. And now it says, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Luke has an important story to tell, but he can only tell it in a few verses. So there may be some details we don't know, but he includes the essentials. Ananias sells the property. Remember, you were not required to sell your property. But also remember the excitement that happened when Barnabas sold property and presented it to the church. Ananias sells it. He chooses to keep some of it for himself. There was nothing wrong with keeping some of it for himself. He had a right to do that. But he was being deceptive. He put it at the apostles' feet and acted like, I'm giving all of this. But he and his wife conspired together to not give it all, but to hold some back for themselves. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? That's the passage of Scripture we have on this teaching screen here. And each week when we do key Bible study, we try to put the heart verses there because all of our minds wander at a time when we're listening. And if you ever think, am I losing it? You know, am I going in the wrong? Look back and allow the Scripture to take you back home with your thoughts, okay? Because this is the center of the passage. First, notice where Peter says what the source of was the evil. Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? All evil comes from Satan, the devil, the evil one. While there is much we do not understand about evil, the Bible never seeks to tell us everything you ever wanted to know about evil. It does teach us that evil, the evil one, is real. We know that. It does teach us that all sin, the desire in our heart, comes from evil. Now, we'll talk at the end a little bit, a truth that comes from that. And then it says, has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept some for yourself, some of the money you received from the land. It says that he lied to the Holy Spirit, and this is an important concept here. How did he lie to the Holy Spirit? Did he look up and say, now, Holy Spirit, you know, I'm really giving everything to you, and did he lie that way? No. He lied to the people of God. When you lie to other Christians, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. That's convicting, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in the lives of believers. When you and I think about, and you've heard us say this before, the Holy Spirit does not just float around in space. The Holy Spirit dwells in the life of people. This morning, as I mentioned to you, I taped early in the sanctuary. And when I walked in that sanctuary at 8:30 this morning and there was no one in there, while I was standing outside the door, the Holy Spirit wasn't in there waiting for me. But when several of us entered and did the taping that we did this morning in the sanctuary, the Holy Spirit came in the room with us. Now, the reason that is so important is honesty and integrity between Christians is essential. Because when you lie to one another, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And that's convicting because, you know, we all lie at times. Now, Simon Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit because they were deceiving about the money. It says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, yes, you had the right to keep some of it. It was at your disposal. What made you think of doing such a thing? What made you think of saying, I'm giving it all to the church, every dime that I've gotten from the sale of property, I'm giving it to the church, when on the inside you knew you were not giving it all to the body of Christ? He said, what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. It's another way of saying, when you lie to one another as Christians, you are lying to the Holy Spirit. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard and what had happened. That's one of those great understatements. Wow. You know, it can be if you've ever been in a church service where someone has passed away, it can be an emotional event. When I was a little boy, my dad was pastor at Lee Community Church in Lawrence County, Missouri. Little wide spot in the road. There were probably about 38, 40 people there that Sunday morning. We had a big crowd. And that was a big crowd. And our lady that led the singing, you know, we didn't have ministers of music. We had song leaders. And, you know, the difference of that's about 300 a week. She was a volunteer. And she was my best friend in the church. There's only two of us about the same age, was Marvin Clinton. And Marvin and I were sitting together, and Marvin's mother was leading the singing, and my dad was the preacher. And on one Sunday morning, we finished singing Amazing Grace, and she went like that as she walked off the platform because a wasp was on her neck. And she had asthma, the wasp stung, she had the reaction, and in a matter of moments, in that little congregation, we saw her life just go from her. I mean, it was one of the most frightening moments. And I mean, that was a heavy time, because when you saw something like that happen in church, and I mean, quick, there was no 911 to call. We didn't have a phone and that. You had to drive to the neighbors and get a phone. But I can still remember how frightening that was. I remember that Sunday, and I remember the next two or three Sundays, because we came in church and it was quiet. And my dad didn't have to say, be quiet today, Gary. It was, you know, you saw something, you saw life leave. And I was very fortunate. My father did not use it as a means of manipulation, and he was very kind in how we handle it. But, you know, now that's describing sort of what this group saw. A person had died right in their presence. Then in verse 6, then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. To those of us in the Western culture, that seems so demeaning, so cruel. That was very much the custom in that portion of the world. You buried the body immediately after the funeral, after the death at that time. The grieving process, in some ways, did not begin until the body was buried. And when we read that, these were not being cruel. This would have been the way it was done. They didn't have all of the embalming techniques. Well, they knew many of them, but they weren't available to the general public at that time. So when it says that they took him out and buried him, it wasn't like they were doing something cruel and unkind. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" And when he says this, you can imagine he probably holds it in his hands. And he says, "Sapphira, is this what you got? Is this right?" You know, in other words, is this all of the money that you got from it? "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Whew, man, that's a strong statement, you know, a description of what happened. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Again, a great understatement here. Great fear seized the whole church and all who had heard these events. As we said at the start, this is a story that at times has been misused, taken out of context to manipulate people into giving rather than dealing with the real issue. The four truths from this, there are four important truths that come out of this passage and how do we apply it. First, when you read this passage, it is a reminder of what the source of evil. That evil comes from the evil one. The devil is the source of all evil. But even though the devil is the source, we are still accountable to the way we react and respond to evil. Many of you in this room are old enough to remember when Flip Wilson, the comedian, made famous the line, "The devil made me do that." And it was his way of explaining why he did things that was wrong, and it was also a way of saying, "Don't hold me accountable for what I've just done, because it was the devil that made me do that." Now, notice it says the evil one was at work in Ananias and Sapphira's life, but who paid the price? Ananias and Sapphira. We can never shift responsibility for our behavior over and just blame it entirely on evil. Why? Because we cooperate with evil. As Christians, we are told, greater is the power that is within you than the power that is within the world. Meaning that you and I have the Spirit of God within us. And as a result, we can reject sinful behavior. Now, the Bible teaches us that we all have sinned and that we all do sin. It doesn't call us we're invited to a life of perfection, but the Bible makes it very clear that none of us are going to achieve it in this lifetime. But we cannot blame evil and say, "Well, I am not responsible." There's a second truth in this, and that relies that this passage is not about the lack of generosity of Ananias and Sapphira. It's about deception. That's what they're condemned for. And Luke only has a short amount of space that he can tell it in, because remember, part of the reason the New Testament is short as it is because you couldn't describe every event, and remember how long it took to write things down and how much papyrus had to be used and scrolls had to be used, so they had to limit the number of words that could be used. But even with those limited words, Luke makes it very clear when he says, you know, Ananias, this all belonged to you. You had the decision. You didn't have to do this. This passage is about deception. It's not to be used as a means of getting people to give money, scaring people into giving. Now, when I also said it's sometimes been used to cut off any opposition, there have been cult leaders who have used this story and saw the cult leaders saw themselves being like Simon Peter. They were Peter. And they would say, see what happens when you disagree with the leaders? You get struck dead. And that has happened on many occasions. It has been misused to say you have to submit to the authority of a particular leader in a cult. And that's what a cult is. Cult is about submitting authority, your life to be lived under authority to someone other than Christ. And that's why cults develop followings and cult, you know, the Christian faith is never a cult. We worship no man other than Jesus. And one of the important things that, you know, that you can, and please listen how I say this. Parents, you need to teach your children to be respectful of authority and be respectful of religious authorities, but also teach them that religious authority can be wrong. Just because the preacher says it does not mean it's true. As a result, teach your children, even at a young age, you know, you don't, I hope you don't put down what I say, but if you hear something that you don't think's biblical, I hope you tell your children, you know, the pastor can be wrong about that. Let's go look at God's word and see what it says. And then, you know, I'd be glad to visit with you, but there are some things you and I may never agree on. But don't build the expectation that the religious, the person speaking or in front of the group is always right. Because none of us are. And you prepare your children for when they go away to college. You know, it's not, you know, the old line was question authority. And there's some value that every kid goes through that. But maybe better than question authority is recognize that every authority occasionally will be wrong. None's perfect. And so when you look on this, this passage is never to be done, never to be used to try to get uniformity with the leader. There's also the truth, when Christians lie to one another, they're lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, how we apply that, I want to go back to where we started. We spoke about how the early Christians saw themselves as family. And family, I hope you've noticed that frequently in our church publicity, you will see that we call ourselves the Dawson Family of Faith. And that's by design. It's not just because it's a catchy name and we don't like the word memorial or we don't like the word Baptist or, you know, we don't like the word church. We hope it describes what we are, family, that we take care of one another, we speak the truth to one another. But what do we also do? We also don't always take care of one another. And we occasionally lie to each other. Now, think about your family. Does that happen in your family? I imagine it does. We're all, you know, all families imperfect. But God's design for us is to speak the truth to one another because we have the bond of the Spirit of God in us. Now, why did Luke tell this story? If he hadn't have, you and I might walked away and said, you know, that first century church, weren't they just about perfect? Look at how they did things, because we've just read about the growth and how they've done things. God's blessed them and they're prospering in so many ways. And we'd say, but you know, look at the church, what we're going to at Dawson. You know what they occasionally do at Dawson, and you know, we could have find some flaw with it. It's as Luke is saying, from the very beginning, there have been those who have struggled to do what they should. It doesn't say, and Ananias and Sapphira, they were both struck dead because they got caught lying. The church disbanded and everybody went out and said, we didn't believe this stuff anyway. No. They continued on. There were hypocrites in the church in the first century. There were hypocrites in the church in the Middle Ages. And there are hypocrites in the church today. And it is not a valid argument for someone to say, well, I've given up on church because there are hypocrites in it. Because if that were a valid reason for dropping out of church, the church would have disbanded Acts chapter 5, beginning verse 12. It would say, it's over, folks. Because look at the people, the hypocrisy there. And God got so frustrated that he struck them dead. But the church continued on. The church is imperfect. The church is the body of Christ. It is family. But it is not perfection. Now, we're talking about what to teach your children and your grandchildren about authority. Also teach them that the church is not perfect. Tell them that church is imperfect. And that it always has been. But as long as we are on this earth, there's going to be imperfection in the lives of Christians. And in heaven, it's going to be perfect. When people say, well, I'm disillusioned with the with the contemporary church, meaning today's church, you want to say, okay. They were in the book of Acts too, but they didn't quit. We serve a perfect Savior. He is made known in the context of church family, imperfect. But we don't worship the church. We serve through the church, but we worship one Lord. Would you stand, please? Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you that in your church you would include people like us. People who sometimes have good intentions and sometimes don't. People who have been forgiven yet filled with